God, it is easy when we're in a place like Hagar found herself to question whether or not you see, you hear, or you care. And we praise you for so many promises in your word that remind us that you really do see and you really do hear us and you really do care. Thank you for this story that's going to put some skin on that this morning. And we just trust that you are giving each one of us the exact words we need to transform our heart just a little more, to be able to walk in faith in all that you are and all that you have and all that you want for us. We love you, and we submit our will and our heart to you this morning as we listen to the truth of your words that can set us free. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, am I okay? Poor Sarah's going to have some major editing. Am I okay? It doesn't feel okay. I'm okay? All right. Okay. You're okay, I'm okay, everybody can hear me? Okay, good. I have never had the pleasure of having an easy name to say or to spell. People call me anything from Sherry Lynn to Sheryl Lynn to Sherilyn. I don't even know sometimes what they're saying. Sherry, which my mom worked really hard to not have any nicknames, which I'm grateful for now. When I was little, I hated my name because it was long and hard to spell and nobody could say it. And when I go to someplace like Panera and they say, what is your name? I just borrow my sister's name and say Sandy. And if, always, almost always. And oddly, when they call my name, I think, I gotta go get my food. It's so strange, I've been doing it for so long. But one of the funniest stories about my name is that on David's Family, he is the brunt of a hilarious joke in that after we had known each other for a year, been dating about 6 months, we lived in Arizona. Ha, huh, how weird. Soon I'll say that again. And he flew back here to be in his cousin's wedding. And so, of course, his family was asking, tell us about your new girlfriend. So hopefully, prayerfully, he said a lot of nice things about me. I don't remember that part of the story. But his cousin said, well, what the heck is her name? And he goes, Shin. And he goes, what? And he said, this is the way his cousin tells it anyway, who's hilarious. Shin. He goes, Shin? How the heck do you spell Shin? And Dave said, I don't really know. And the big joke is that for a full year of knowing me, he wasn't quite sure how to say my name, and he certainly couldn't spell my name. We take names very lightly in our culture. We are impressed if someone has, like, a meaningful name. When they explain it to you, it's attached to something meaningful, or maybe they're named after a very special relative or something. But we really don't think a ton about names. When a baby is born, we're known more for saying, oh, that's a cute name, or in our mind thinking, oh, I don't really like that name, or whatever. But in the Hebrew culture, you may know, names were a very, very weighty matter. We see that in the Old Testament, and you probably know that about their culture. You may or may not know that God had multiple names in the Old Testament that he revealed his character through. And the most frequently used name for God in the Old Testament was Jehovah. It was used, according to a Bible scholar who calculates these things, 6,823 times in the original language. Jehovah, this is your first fill in the blank, is derived from a Hebrew root word that is Hava, which literally means to be. Hava means to be. Hava then became Yehovah, sounding familiar, which became the Jewish national name for God. And Yehovah in English became Jehovah, which is typically translated in the Old Testament as the Lord or Lord in capital letters. The Lord or Lord in capital letters. Anytime we see that, it's Jehovah. Nathan Stone was part of the community of Moody Bible Institute, and he was an expert and a scholar, really, on the names of God, co-authored a book about the names of God. And he says this, it's on your handout. When we read the name Jehovah, or Lord in capital letters in our Bible, we think in terms of being or existence, life. Jehovah is the being who is absolutely self-existent, the one who in himself possesses essential life and permanent existence. When I was going over that last night, I thought, isn't that interesting how the enemy has taken that and used it against us by trying to convince us that we are the self-existent ones. We are our own God. We are our own power. When he alone, Jehovah, is the self-existent one. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew names for God included many references to Jehovah something. If you look over on your further study, it's supposed to be number 3. I have no idea how it went 1, 2, 1, nor how Sarah and I both missed that. But anyway, the third one that says 1, and it's supposed to be 3, lists some of the Jehovah something. And they have such, yours says 3?
Yeah.
How odd, mine says 1. Isn't that weird?
Now this happened.
Yes, okay. The blank page, thank you for saying that, Kate. The blank page is because when we talk through Genesis 16, I didn't put notes in, I just left that for you. So when you see the Jehovah something, there are such meaningful things about God's character in there. Jehovah Shema, I love all of them, but God is there. So encouraging, God is there. How many times do we say, where is God or where was God? He's Jehovah Shema, God is there. So Jehovah, I skipped that, this is another fill in the blank. When we know God's name, you know this, we know God's character. When we know God's name, we know God's character. Jehovah is the self-existent one. He's the one in the Old Testament who called himself, I am. He told Moses when he said, who do I tell him sent me? He said, I am. I am that I am. He's eternal. He's the Alpha and Omega, which you probably know is the Hebrew beginning and the end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we've grown up in church, we can say those things pretty lightly, but they're not light, are they? They're very, very weighty, that he's eternal. He's the beginning and the end. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you name to me anything that is the same yesterday, today, and forever? God, that's it. The self-existent one, supreme in all of his ways. He's the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament, the name that went with his covenant promises. So we'll see in our story about Hagar today that she has this encounter and comes to know God as Jehovah El Roy, which means the God who sees. Jehovah El Roy, the God who sees. There are a few verses in the Old Testament about the name of God that have always caught my attention. The first one is Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. And then Micah 4:5. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God. His name should be the directive for our journey. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The name of the Lord is so important for those of us who are living in this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth. His name really matters. His name makes a difference. I used to teach my children, when you don't know what else to pray or you're really, really scared, just say over and over, Jesus. Sometimes when you're desperate, that just comes naturally, right? Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is so much power in that amazing, beautiful name. It matters to us as we live in this kingdom of heaven on earth, and it mattered to Hagar. We'll see that today. It mattered to her faith story, meeting Jehovah El Roy, the God who sees. How do you feel when someone notices you? When someone sees you? Think of it particularly in a crowded room, maybe when you walk in by yourself and you're a little nervous, and you feel so good when you see someone you know. Even really extrovert personalities like Nargis and I, it still is the same. We're not as scared maybe to go in that room, but boy, we like to see somebody that we know. And when they look up and notice us, Now, I want you to compare that for just a minute with how you feel when you get overlooked, ignored. Even that idea in the natural realm where someone would walk up to you and you think they're coming to you and they go right past you. Or someone looks beyond you, doesn't keep their eye on you, looks beyond. It's a terrible feeling, isn't it? And our God, isn't it? He's so vast. Every week, but really every day we can do this, right? We learn more about who he is. The God who sees us, notices us, really looks at us. Becky's going to share her faith story. Not right now. I'm going to in just a second. But if you know anything about Becky Martin, this will make me cry, you feel so seen by her, don't you? When she talks to you, she doesn't look away. When she sees you from across the room, even if she can't stop and talk to you, she sees you and she makes sure you know she saw you, right? That is Jehovah in Becky. That's part of his character. I don't know if you know anything about StrengthsFinder. It's an assessment that you can take if you've done Leadership Advance. It's a very, very, very helpful assessment and understanding. And there's 5 strengths that everybody has. And my top strength, if you know anything about me, this won't surprise you, is includer. And I used to hate that about myself because it got me in a lot of trouble, especially with other girls. You always have to invite so many people. Well, everybody matters to me because I'm an includer. And then the Lord showed me that is part of my character in you. That is part of God's character in Becky. It's so beautiful. We can celebrate that about ourselves. That's not a bad thing. Do I have to be careful about it sometimes? Sure. I've learned to say, do you mind if I invite Lori to join? You know what I mean? I've had to do that because I think everybody wants everybody. And my husband's like, are you kidding me? How about you and me and nobody else? A party for two, right? So we all have things in us that are part of the character of God. If you don't know what yours are, ask him. And it's pretty easy to figure out, what are your strengths? What things come naturally for you? Dan Nold knows StrengthsFinder very, very well. And he said once that your top 3 strengths are things that you cannot help yourself. You can't help yourself. I know that. Because I can't help myself to include someone. I can't stand it if I come in and one person's at a table by themselves. I can't concentrate. I can't really tend to you because I'm thinking about them. Because of that natural thing, God created those parts of who he is in us. What is yours? It's more than one. Capitalize on it because it will not only honor him, it will honor each other. I thought you were going to ask me something. Feel free. I thought she was, her hand, did you want to ask me something? No, she needed to sneeze. I love it.
And I don't have a tissue.
We can get you one of those if you need one. Jehovah El Roy is the omnipresent God. He is always, always, always there. And he's always there with his eyes wide open. This is so encouraging if you have something in your past or you're in a difficult situation and you sometimes feel or have felt or said, where was God? Where is God? He's there and his eyes are open. Now, the next logical question for most people, particularly if it's something very traumatic or abusive, then why didn't he stop it? Right? We get a little hung up on that. I'm going to give you my answer. I don't know if it's right, but I believe it with all my heart. Because the prince of the air is Satan. He's been given dominion over the earth. God is more powerful, but for now, Satan has control over people on the earth if they give it to him. Someday, because God is just, he will make all of that right. And on your journey to healing, hopefully you will discover by yourself, with the Lord, maybe with the help of a professional or a trusted friend, that he was there. Ask him, okay, you were there. Your eyes were wide open. Because what do? We don't want to see something. He doesn't do that. You were there. Your eyes were wide open. You saw what I endured. So tell me about you being there. He will tell you. If that's scary to you, don't do it alone. Get a trusted friend. Go to a professional. He will show you where he was and what he was doing. Do you remember the picture he gave me when I asked, where were you when I was four and my dad disappeared and my family went from stable, wonderful, dependable to being completely upside down? Where were you? Do you remember the picture he showed me? I've shared it, but I'm not surprised you wouldn't remember because it wasn't your story, but he showed me. It's so hard to tell, you know, about these personal things with the Lord. This four-year-old little girl laying across his shoulders on the cross like a little lamb. Shepherd does this with a little lamb when they're broken. Sometimes the shepherd actually breaks their leg. And right here, and he told me that his mouth was close to my ear. And I was right here. I was right here. Did that mean there was no suffering? No. But like in my picture, he was suffering too. He is the suffering Jesus. He's Jehovah El Roy. His eyes are wide open. He is always there. I know for some of you, that's a little painful. I know. And that opens up a little door to some real deep-rooted traumatic pain. I totally get that. And I'm sorry. But it's the truth that Jehovah El Roy is there. Thank you. In fact, in Psalm 124, it tells us that Jehovah never slumbers or sleeps. That's how there he is. That's how omnipresent he is. Jehovah El Roy is keenly aware of your circumstances because he is God, the God who sees. Even if you feel in those circumstances insignificant and put out of God's landscape, he's there and he sees. So today we're going to see that Hagar felt that way too. And it's always a temptation in trial to give up on God when he doesn't come through when or how we want him to. So we give up on him. But God never, ever gives up on us. We'll see that with Hagar. You've read enough about Carol Kent's story to know that she too has struggled with, where are you, God? Why do you do it? Why do you answer prayers in a certain way for some and not others? And she says this in that regard. Why does God pull off the impossible for some people but not others, even though he is all-powerful? I don't know the answer. But like these three faithful men, she has just been talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And like my son Jason, I am willing to believe that God is still worthy of my trust. It's a loaded statement. I am willing to believe that God is still worthy of my trust. I stand with arms outstretched to heaven and pray, dear Lord, give me the faith to believe you love me. Whether I live or die, whether you answer my prayers my way or yours, I choose to believe that you have eternal reasons for every choice you make. And keeping that humble, trusting position before God enables her to say this on the next page. Daily, I'm discovering that one of God's specialties is allowing his light to reach the barren, deadened places of my impossible situation. And out of what looks like devastation comes new growth, fresh faith, richer relationships, and unexpected opportunities to ignite renewed hope in the lives of others. He doesn't do the same for all of us in all of our circumstances, but a day will come, because he is just, where we will all receive the same justice. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know when that happens for each of us, but he is just. He can't be anything else. So he will make all things just when he that becomes the prince of all eternity and the enemy is defeated once and for all. So Becky is going to come now and share her faith story. I'm not going to say anything. I was privy to it. You need the mic, sweetie. But I'll just let her take it.
When Sherilyn asked me weeks ago if I would share a faith story, I happily agreed. No problem, I thought. But there was a problem. One, as Sherilyn mentioned on StrengthsFinder, one of my top three is responsibility. And so I'm wired to be careful and analytical. Then I married a surgeon, a man who never starts a surgery without having a plan A, B, and C, and personally controls every factor that can possibly be controlled. He lives in a world where there is no margin or tolerance for error. Lack of planning on his part or others can have disastrous repercussions. The reality for me is that this cocktail of my DNA and the culture in which I've lived for 30 years has made stepping out in faith feel like I've failed somehow, or that I'm being irresponsible. If I'm brutally honest, control is probably an idol that we worship in my house. Sadly, I see now that I have exerted a great amount of effort in order to try not to have faith stories. As a result, I almost backed out of this opportunity because I don't have this big wall art of faith story, a signature story that screams of trust. Steps of faith are hard for me, and it's humbling to have walked with God as long as I have and still have that be a struggle. I love to hear of other people and their big steps of faith and the boldness of those who run when God tells them to do difficult things. That's not me yet, but I'm learning. I sense God saying, go ahead and tell them that it's hard for you. It's okay to put your children's book of faith on the coffee table next to their large, impressive volumes. Perhaps even Rahab would have argued that her mention in Hebrews 11 for giving the friendly welcome to the spies didn't measure up next to the 6 verses detailing the incredible feats and faith of Moses. But here we go with my story. Thankfully, God does not allow things like DNA and the culture to be excuses for missing a lesson that he wants to teach us. He just comes at it a different way. So what is something over which we have little control? Well, yes, kids would be a perfect tool, wouldn't they? Kids who have a learning disability and cannot read or write, no matter how much research you do and how many books you buy and flashcards you create. Kids who struggle with shifting social landscapes, even though you use every single creative bone in your body to help navigate the storms. Kids who do not make the team that they've dreamed of for years, and you have no power to create options that do not exist. Kids who choose to go to college 14 hours beyond the reach of your help and comfort. That last one brought me to my knees and made me press into Jesus like never before. I have to be careful how I tell this story because it's not my story. I can't wait for the day when my daughter can tell it. But releasing a child was definitely a faith step for me. So I'll share my side. A story that gave me 3 of the most important words and images that have shaped my last few years. The 3 words are provide, see, and equip. When our daughter and I visited the University of Alabama in January of 2017, I had a moment where I just sensed that Alabama was going to be her choice. I fought back the tears thinking about her living so far away and all the implications of the geographical reality. Is she ready? Am I ready? What in the world is this going to look like? We sat under a tree on the quad and I prayed over her, and I remember the exact words of this prayer. I said, Lord, if you bring her here, will you meet her here? But I had no idea what I was asking. I asked God to show me a person in the Bible who could teach me how to let go. The story of Abraham and Isaac came to mind, which I initially dismissed, since as far as I could tell, I was not being asked to sacrifice my daughter, only to support her in her college choice. My recollection, though, was that Abraham had given the name Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, after God miraculously provided a ram in the thicket to use as a sacrifice. Later that night, I decided to refresh my memory, and I was shocked to discover that the Hebrew word ra'ah, used in that verse, is most often translated sees and only occasionally as provides. So I thought that was really weird. How could the Lord who sees be the same as the Lord who provides? In my world, those things were just really different. I'd never seen that link. I believed that he was the God who sees, that he would see my daughter while she was far away, and that not one of her experiences would be missed by him. And I surely wanted to grab hold of the word provide as a promise that all would be well for her. He would provide friendships and rich experiences, and she would be drawn to him. And I had so many good ideas for the provisions that he would lavish on her. But understanding the connection between see and provide took some time. The aha moment came when I uncovered that the word provide comes from the Latin word providere. The two parts of that meaning pro, ahead, and videre means to see. So provide literally means to see ahead. I never knew that. Only God, therefore, can truly provide because only He can really see ahead, to see what we cannot see. So His provisions are not random gifts and goodies that are tossed casually into the crowd, you know, just to for a lucky person to catch. His provisions are literally because He sees and knows exactly what we need. Often if I follow a trail of words, kind of like picking at a sweater or something, God gives me a picture that holds a concept together. So in situations like this, I just sort of go over, you know, day after day, I'm just like, provide, see, what is this, right? So just hang with me here. This is the way things go up here, right? So I started with provide. So that means to look ahead. And I use the dictionary a lot to make sure that I really understand a word. So to look ahead, to prepare, to supply, act with foresight, or equip. And I thought, oh, so you're going to equip her. That sounds great. What does that mean? Like, really, what does that mean? So I looked up equip, and that means to finish or provide with whatever is needed for any undertaking, to fit out as a ship or an army. Now I'm getting really curious, because I had never heard of fitting out a ship. So Wikipedia to the rescue, right? Turns out to fit out a ship is the process where they take an empty ship, so really just the shell of a ship, and they put it into a dock. Now the fun starts. That ship can become anything. It can be a cruise ship, it can be a freight liner, it can be something for the military, it can be anything, it's the shell. The fitting out comes in when the builder, who knows exactly what that ship is going to be used for, starts bringing supplies onto the ship. They start welding additional structures into place. They start bringing in materials and supplies. And you can see if you follow this that it is so customized, right? No ship is fit out the same way because no ship is for exactly the same purpose. The builder knows what's needed, and needed he was. Well, I had visions of roommates who'd become future bridesmaids. He alone saw the shaping significance of hard conversations and hard lines being drawn. I had visions of cute pictures of Southern girls dressed up at football games and pom-poms waving. He alone saw the shaping power of loneliness. I had visions of his provision looking like a ready-made meal dropped off at her door, like we do for a new mom. He alone saw the radically better value of showing up at her door with the ingredients and conditions to cook side by side. Problem solving, grit, gratitude, and a closeness to him was prepared in the sometimes sloppy kitchen of her life. I got almost nothing on my wish list, but she got the best gift of all, the customized provision of Jesus. I wish I could tell you all the ways that he loved each of us during this challenging year and a half. Those stories feel like now sweaty victories on this side. But they are hers to tell. I had in the moment to discern what my role was as far as letting go. So what does one do while a loved one's ship is being fit out? I sensed just a few simple requests from God. Number one, I was to never look away. There were people in my life who disagreed with this and thought I was too involved, but I felt like it was from God, I had made a decision. I will never ignore a text, a phone call, or FaceTime. There were nights that I would just sit there while she cried, and that's all it was. But I was never going to look away from that. And the second thing that I heard over and over was, do not panic. Over and over, he reminded me that Jesus never once panicked. It's not who he is, and any voice of panic would be the voice of the enemy. So I watched and listened during the season, and I tried to point out his sweet provisions when I saw them. I sent cookies and amaryllis bulbs. I tried to make connections in the community for her, and I researched Christian groups that could offer solid teaching and support. I even tried to sell plasma, but that's another story. The truth that got me through this hard season was to remind myself over and over and over, God is fitting out her ship. He is the one who sees what I cannot see. He is the one who is loading supplies on her ship for later use when the options don't make sense to me. He is the one who is spending day after day with her, welding new supports in place and filling the storehouses with the supplies that she will need. And that's the beauty of a faith story, no matter how simple it is. It can be picked up and reread over and over. I flip through the pages of that season's story fairly often, and it always leaves me stronger. I'm a tender and observant person. I desperately want to fix and to smooth the way for those I love. God is teaching me, though, story by story, to let him fit out the ship. Like a child asking to have items added to a grocery list, I still make my petitions to God for my dad's health and what his coming days will look like, for my family relationships, for the schooling and careers and relationships in the future for my children. I have so many ideas. But when I ask God for ice cream and he provides sweet potatoes, I am much quicker to lean into his wisdom and trust his heart. All of our stories are still being written. That dyslexic son is absolutely crazy thriving in college and tells anyone who asks that he is grateful for the way his brain works. That son who didn't make the basketball team at the time that all his friends did and his world felt like it was falling apart turned into a wrestler and one of the most resilient people I know, who holds his plans with both determination and flexibility. The girl who took some gut punches in Alabama transferred her 4.0 GPA and a moving truck full of life lessons and faith-building experiences to Penn State this spring, and she's continuing what will be a glorious story in the making. But at any snapshot moment in our faith stories, it can look like a hot mess. If you caught me in the lobby on any Sunday in the past couple of years and asked me how I was doing, there was a 50-50 chance that tears were going to be shed. Having faith is a moment-by-moment process. Progress for me looks like being thankful for both God's seeing and the unique ways that he provides and equips me and those I love. For each area of my life that feels heavy or confusing, I try to look upon the ship fitter and say, I have no idea why you are bringing that thing on board, but I trust that you see what I cannot see and that you are preparing me with love. I wouldn't know what to do without him.
Thank you. That's beautiful. So that was kind of like reading a chapter in the Bible, where it's like kind of on the other side, but the hot mess part is real. We're close friends. We've cried together over what she walked through. She's cried over, you know, the hot mess part. That's the part we got to get through. The hot mess part. You got to keep moving. Even if you just sit on the phone with that person and let them cry. You just press on and don't make these decisions about giving up and God doesn't love me and he's not hearing my and just press on. It's amazing how you come out the other side. So to best understand Hagar's story, we're going to need to back up in scripture. Her story is in Genesis 16, but we need to look at the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. So I'll be reading from the NIV, and I typed it out on my notes. So if you think I have it all memorized, I don't. When I don't know my Bible, and you're like, how is she doing this? 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And it starts with, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. After what? If we were to back up and read chapter 14, we would see that Abraham has just been through a really difficult trial. He was kind of a hot mess in all this. This is a culture where they fought for land. And I don't know about land, but they fought for each other's cities, and they took spoil, and that meant people and possessions. And they had taken, I can't remember who it was, they had taken Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and captured him and his people and all of his stuff, and Abraham had to go get it back. And so after all this, so there's a hot mess happening. I don't know why I'm capitalizing on that, but Abraham's kind of in a hot mess. Then we come to Genesis 15, where God's about to make him an unbelievable promise through a prophecy that God speaks to him. And then pretty soon we're back in 16, where Abraham's in another hot mess. Isn't that life? It's just life. So Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, circle vision. If you write in your Bible and if you're not on your phone. Jehovah is still speaking in visions, dreams, pictures. He loves to give us pictures because they speak, they're the language of our heart. Okay? This is what he said to him. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Some versions say exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me? Stop right there. The Lord says, do not be afraid, Sherilyn. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And I'm like, God, what are you going to give me? Like, it's like he didn't even hear it. What are you going to give me? And he goes on to explain, I don't even have a son. My heir is going to be my servant, Eliezer of Damascus, because that was the custom at the time. If a man didn't have a son, their heir was their highest ranking servant. So what are you going to give me? It's surprising to me that Jehovah doesn't say, never mind. You know, it just is amazing to me. So let's keep reading. Go ahead and we'll read two. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh, and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look. Always showing us pictures. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited him as righteousness. Our faith becomes our righteousness. Wow. So the Lord prophesies Abram's good future to him. He paints this picture, which is such a gift, because when God tells us, your daughter is going to be okay, I've got her. I'm doing some things that you can't even imagine are good for her. The pictures carry us till someday we see it in reality. Or sometimes the pictures may have to carry us all the way to heaven. The pictures, pay attention to the pictures. So now we're going to skip down to chapter 16. I'm going to have you read it on your own. There's only 16 verses, and then we'll kind of go through it and pick it apart in chunks. So go ahead and read that, chapter 16 of Genesis. Promise was given by God to Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have their own family and that would come from their own bodies, which was a little crazy. They were about 75 and 74 at that time. And then time goes on, right? About 10 years goes on. And we can tell from the story that at least Sarai, if not Abram also, starts thinking, this isn't working. Like, God's plan is not working. What God said to you is not happening. And she decides to help God out. We have to be so careful when we're in the waiting. I love that song that says, he's in the waiting. That's what we need to do. Just press into him in the waiting, not our own understanding. That's a good time to really be sure you're not leaning on your own understanding, because we can really take matters into our own hands. One commentator wrote this about that waiting period. Is God's delay due to procrastination on his part? He asks. No, is the answer. Is it due to preoccupation? Is he just too busy to answer our prayers? No, is the answer. God's delay is due to preparation, for he is preparing us in the arena of faith. You see, the gaps between God's promise and the fulfillment of his promise provide opportunities for the muscles of our faith to be exercised. For like a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, if there is no struggle, faith cannot soar. He doesn't view the struggle like we do. Because the only way that a caterpillar is going to become a butterfly and be able to be released to be what it was created to be is to go through struggle, right? So there's this struggle going on between these two sister wives, if you will. Remember that one is very old and one is very young. One is completely barren. One is now pregnant with her husband's child. Underneath your handout was an article. Actually, I think it was a college paper written because Westmont is a college out in California. It says, Europe Semester, Berlin, 2002. And I ran across this when I was looking for information on this story. And it was worth copying. I hope you'll take time to read it sometime this week. But if you want to follow along, turn to the second page, the very first full paragraph I'm going to read. It says, this is a story about two women. One woman was the wife of Abraham. She was married, rich, and free. She was also old, now about 75 years of age, and barren. Her name was Sarah. It was still Sarai. God didn't change their names until he entered into covenant with them, and that happens in, I think, chapter 21 of Genesis. She was, her name was Sarah. The other was a lowly servant girl from Egypt. She was also the personal property of Sarah. She was single, young, and powerless. Her name was Hagar. Verse 1 says that Hagar was a maidservant from Egypt. Hagar was probably one of those female servants that Abraham got from Pharaoh during his sojourn in Egypt. She was one piece of the loot, the stuff that Abraham acquired for quietly donating his wife to the royal harem of Pharaoh. The Bible is real stuff, isn't it? God didn't keep out the real stuff in it, right? So that sets the stage for this story that you've already read, and I'm going to read through it through the NIV just in chunks, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had this Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. That was very customary. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to what? Despise her mistress. There's a way to get even. Nanny, nanny, poo, poo. I am pregnant. You are not. You are old. You are barren. Whew. There's some serious sister-wife antagonism going on there. Sorry, I lost my place. Verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai did what? Mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. I want to immediately be like, wow, Sarah, just wow. But Sarah is a mirror for us. As we look at Sarah, we have to ask ourselves, do I ever play the blame game? Do I try to get even? Am I discontent with what I have? And then mad about what I got? Am I angry? Am I resentful? Am I bitter? Am I difficult? That would be an interesting question to ask our husbands. Please don't ask mine, because if he's honest, I don't really want you to hear the answer. Really, I mean, she's a mirror for us. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, thank you for writing. Where have you come from and where are you going?" The Amplified Bible says, "Where do you intend to go?" Isn't that interesting? "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." She was self-aware. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Really? So this place, Shur, literally means wall. And I think that's significant for us because it's so like us when we feel hurt, rejected, when we've been mistreated, left out, we feel insignificant, we're overlooked or disregarded, we find a way to isolate and build a wall around ourselves because we think that's where we'll be safest and happiest. Untrue. That is a lie from the enemy. The Lord is always about relationship. The enemy is always about isolation. He knows that that is a place where we will find death. Should you go away and get by yourself sometimes? Absolutely. But I'm talking serious, chronic isolation. It's different, isn't it? But God, in his loving kindness, sends an angel. And it's not just any angel. In the NIV, it's not capital. But in the original language, the angel of the Lord is capital letters. Maybe it is in your Bible. Because this is the angel Jesus. There are a number of times in Scripture where the angel, capital letters, is Jesus. And he asks Hagar two questions. He first identifies who she is, which had to be like salt in her womb, right? The mistress, the slave of Sarai. Where did you come from and where are you going? Which strikes me as odd, because surely Jesus knew where she had come from and where she was going, right? But isn't Jehovah, isn't Jesus, isn't Holy Spirit, Jehovah's all of them, you know, that Trinity thing can be so confusing to our finite mind. Isn't God the most amazing counselor? If you've ever been to professional counseling, as I have, you know that a good counselor helps you do two things, self-reflect and then self-discover. Because what we self-reflect on and self-discover, we learn, we take, we grab, we have ownership of. If I go to a counselor and she just says, you need to do this and you need to do this, this is what's happening, I can grab a nugget, but it's different when I self-reflect and self-discover, right? So he's like the perfect counselor here. This is God's loving kindness, mercy, grace goes after her. No, I'm not going to let you isolate and be there alone. He's a master at asking questions that help us see what's going on and help us know what to do. So don't be afraid of his questions. Sit with the Lord and listen to what he's asking you. It will help you self-reflect and it will help you self-discover. So verse 9, then the angel of the Lord told Hagar, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That is a hard verse to read, isn't it? Go back? Seriously? You want me to go back to my mistress and do the S word? Really? Submit to her? 1 Peter 2:23 is a verse that has been so meaningful to me over the years. It's about Jesus, who is the one who invites us to suffer with him so that we can do what? Share in his glory. And it says, when he, Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23, when he suffered, he uttered no threats, but entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. There is something about this submission thing. We're not talking about that today. If you want to go online and find my teaching on the S word, it's really about submission and marriage, but we really treat that word as a bad word. But it's a precious word to the Lord. And Jesus submitted to the Father's will. We have started taking communion in the morning, not every morning, but almost. And one of the things I find myself saying over and over, and it's becoming so real in me, is, Jesus, thank you for saying yes to the Father. Thank you for submitting to the Father's plan that you had to think, I so don't want to do this. We know that from Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any way this cup can pass from me. But when he suffered, he didn't utter threats. That's over here in the world and in our flesh. I know we want to, and sometimes I do, and I shouldn't. But kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, Jesus, girls, when we suffer, we utter no threats, but entrust ourselves to whom? The one who judges righteously. So he's telling her to go back. On this journey of faith, God will always require us to do some things that don't make sense. But faith isn't faith if there is no risk. Faith, I know, I don't like it either, Jean. She gave me a look like, oh, darn. Faith isn't faith if there's no risk. Faith isn't faith if we have all our questions answered. Faith isn't faith if we wait till the other person acts the way they're supposed to. Faith isn't faith unless there's without risk. In verse, and she goes back. In verse 10 through 12, God promises Hagar that she will have a son and many children, which she did. But he tells her that her son's name will be what? Ishmael. You are going to love what Ishmael means. God hears. God hears. God sees. God hears. Is that incredible? On the last page of the article, page 4, I love the way this, I think, college student put it. I hope whoever it is writing books today. Oh, it says, do not reproduce without permission. Okay, don't tell anyone I reproduce. Bruce Friss, 2002, college paper. Please don't tell me. I don't want to go to jail. In the second full paragraph and then a little bit of the third. He says, I love verse 15. When the time came, Abram, not Hagar, gave the child his name. Ishmael was not going to grow up fatherless. Abraham had embraced this little one as his own son. And that rings out true in scripture. If you keep reading, he's just heartbroken when Ishmael gets a bad treatment. Notice something else in verse 11. God reminds Hagar that she is not alone. God was there and God was listening. Now you have conceived and you will bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishmael, God hears. God listens. God is paying attention. In the midst of her afflictions, God heard Hagar's cry. For the rest of her life, Ishmael would be Hagar's very tangible, constant, in-your-face reminder that the Lord hears. Think of how it sounded. I love this. Every time she called Ishmael's name, for him to come in for dinner, for him to do his chores, for him to stop bugging his little brother, God is listening. God is listening. Are you listening to me? God is listening. Hagar's child was no longer merely a sign that she was a real woman, that she was better than Sarah, that she deserved to be promoted, exalted, liberated. Now her child was a sign of something far more profound. God could hear her cries. I love the way he wrote that. That reminder that would ring in her ears. Maybe nobody else, I mean, people knew what it meant, but maybe nobody else really knew the weight of that. But her and Jehovah. Verse 13. Hagar gave his name to the Lord, who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, she said. I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well, where she was, is called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar, in her isolation with her wounded soul, discovers this part about God's character that changes everything. God sees and God hears. It is a great idea. Ideas, they're so good when they're scriptural. That when you are in a difficult place, when you are wanting to run to isolation, to ask the Lord, who do you want to be to me in this? And it's usually attached to a name because that reveals his character. Who do you want to be to me in this, Lord? And if that's new to you, it used to be new to me not all that long ago. Just sit and listen. And trust what you hear and write it down and begin to do a little bit of reading and studying on it. Who do you want to be to me in this, during this trial, in regard to how you want to show up? Hagar meets Jehovah El Roy, the God who sees. And she's so transformed by this interaction of who he is that she actually names the well at Shur after him. This Beer Lahai Roy, my footnotes in my New King James Bible said this name of this well would have literally meant the well of the one who lives and sees. which makes me wonder if she went out to isolation thinking, I don't even think I believe you in you anymore, God. You have given me a really raw deal. And he shows up and shows himself to her. He is in the waiting. In these defining moments, we can choose where we'll fix our attention and whose voice we're going to lend our ears to. The one who sees our future, even though we can't. Are we going to listen to him? Are we going to let him be our focus? Or the one who only knows our present? So he uses it to threaten us and frighten us and make us think God isn't listening and God isn't real. It's all about where we put our faith. At the top of your handout, Louis Giglio said this. There's a quote by him. Fear is faith in the enemy. Fear is faith in the enemy. We're going to put our faith in something, even if it's just in ourself, our own reasoning, our ability, to control. We're going to put our faith somewhere. Fear is faith in the enemy. That gives me motivation to partner with God, to walk out of fear. I don't want to put my faith in the enemy. No, thank you. I love how he used those words to help me see that. It's all about where we put our faith. In closing, there's a verse that in the NIV, it's Zechariah 9:12, which is on your handout, and it's a fill in the blank. In the NIV, it says, "Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope." Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. That's exactly what the angel Jesus said to Hagar. I know you're going back to a place that feels like a prison, but let me tell you, you are a prisoner of hope. You are not just any prisoner. You are a prisoner of hope. And our circumstances sometimes has us feeling like we're in an invisible prison. Somebody has played a sick joke and locked the door and taken the keys and we're never getting out, right? But right there in that prison is hope because of Jehovah. Jehovah El Roy, the God who sees. And he may, even in our prison, birth an Ishmael. He's always wanting to bring new life. The enemy is always wanting to convince us, dead, over, gone, no power, no hope. And Jesus, the angel, Jehovah, whatever name goes after Jehovah, is always saying, life, life, life. But we can't see it in the journey a lot of times, right? We have to wait till we're getting on the other side. So in the journey, we say, who do you want to be to me? Okay, I'm going to put my trust in Jehovah El Roy. I'm going to put my trust in Jehovah. God hears. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for that. Well, Jehovah Ishmael. I don't think that's right. But anyway, I'm going to put my hope in who you are, God. And I'm going to keep believing and believing and believing that as you call me to my good future, I will get there. I will get there. I will live and I will not die. Because sometimes when you're in prison, you think, I'm just going to die here. And he says, no, you are a prisoner of hope.
God, what a comfort. Remind us in those times where we feel obscure and alone and maybe isolated, maybe wondering if you care. Remind us, you're Jehovah El Roy. You're the God who sees, you're the God who hears, you're the God who notices. We're so grateful. And for that woman who may be in the room who's mad at you or doesn't believe it or is really struggling to see you as you are, we pray that you'd meet her and love her, go after her like you did with Hagar, and right her wrong perspective of you. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your words, your power, your stories that are so relatable. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ladies, next week we'll talk about Deborah. That just cracks me up.